This morning I want to talk to us for a few moments about the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. The first few verses Brother Johnson read for us a few moments ago gives us the intro and really the gist of the Transfiguration. We also find a record of it in Mark 9 and also in Luke chapter 9. Peter makes reference to the Transfiguration in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And he says there that he had beheld the glory of the Lord. Now, if you begin to go into the text and read the passage and compare the three accounts, we find that Matthew and Mark introduce it by saying, now after 6 days, and then Luke says in verse 28 of chapter 9 of his account, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. And so the question immediately comes to mind, well, which is it? Is it 6 days or is it 8 days? Well, it may be that Luke is computing times differently. He's adding the day of the event, and then he's adding the day previous to the event. Whereas Matthew and Mark are using a more common form in this day of computing time by just counting the 6 days in between, rather than counting the day the actual transfiguration took place and the day that Jesus had the discussion about his coming death. And so that's just a simple thing to get past. Only Matthew and Mark use the word transfiguration. Luke does not use the word. In the Greek, the word is metamorpho. Now that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The word in the Greek literally means to transform. It means to metamorphose, to change, to transfigure. Most all translations that I could find use the word transfigured. A couple use the word changed, and one I found said that his appearance was transformed. Now, if you glean from all of the accounts given, we're told that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered and shone like the sun. His clothes became glistening white as light, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them, Mark tells us. It was like a moment in time when the inward deity of Jesus was allowed to bleed through the body of flesh and shine gloriously. And his disciples, three of them, those three close disciples, those three close apostles, were chosen to view what Peter later described as the glory of the Lord. Now there are today religious people that we call modernists. Modernists are those who believe in God, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they cannot admit to a miracle. And every miracle they come across in the Word of God, they have to try to find some sort of reasonable or rational or scientific explanation for that. I was discussing this with my class last week, I believe it was. I was explaining to them the idea of modernists. And as soon as I explained to that, and it's what really triggered the idea for this lesson, Robert said, okay, explain the transfiguration. Go. That's the way he said it. He's right. That's pretty good. That's a good thing to say to a modernist. Explain the transfiguration, because we are dealing here with a miraculous situation. It wasn't that this was some kind of a vision or a dream. These three apostles were not under some sort of hypnotic spell. They saw what they saw because it was right there before them. Again, in Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, as he was reflecting on this event, he reflected upon it as a reality, something that happened for real. He said there that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said eyewitnesses, not mind witnesses. Peter said that the voice from heaven literally came to Jesus, not some imaginary hypnotic audio. Peter said that they heard the voice, and specifically that it came from heaven, not from the imagination of their hearts and dreams. But what was the purpose of the transfiguration? Was it just a random, meaningless event? Hardly. Or was it something without aim or purpose? Absolutely not. The transfiguration had great meaning for Jesus and his apostles, and it has great meaning and deep spiritual significance for us today. I want us to consider very, very quickly this morning three things in relation to the transfiguration of Jesus. Number one, I want us to see the connection to his death. Now, the event seems to be connected to the previously recorded event of Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. Matthew tells us in his account, 17:3, that Moses and Elijah appeared to the apostles and was speaking to Jesus. No hint there about the content of the conversation. Similarly, Mark tells us in Mark 9:4 that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. But Luke tells us in his account, in Luke 9:31, that they were speaking of Jesus' decease. The English Standard Version says departure there. Some translations say death. The modern King James Version uses the word exodus. That's literally from the Greek word exodus there. Now, to the Greek, the word exodus is what the Jews use, I should say, to speak of someone who has died. It was an exit from this life. But as we consider the connection to Jesus' death, we want to think in the first place about Jesus' manhood, because we see his manhood here in the Transfiguration. Passage after passage, both the Old and New Testaments testify, leaving no room for doubt, of the deity of Jesus. John says in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, we're told that the Word was manifested in the flesh. And so the Word was Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is God. He is fully God. He is holy God. And he was such as he walked the earth. But the Bible strongly testifies also to the manhood of Jesus and to the fact that Jesus was fully and wholly man. Now, I believe this is an enigma that we're just going to have to accept on faith. I'm convinced that men have gotten themselves into trouble trying to explain the possibility of this. It's kind of like starting that circular reasoning. Well, we came from God. Now, where did God come from? He didn't. He just always was. Don't try to understand that. You'll blow your mind. God has given us limited abilities when it comes to reasoning and understanding those things of an eternal nature, many of them. And this is one of them. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man, not half God, half man. He was fully God, and he was fully man while he was on this earth. I know the Bible teaches it, but I can't understand it, nor can I explain it. And I don't believe anybody can. In fact, the first two chapters of Hebrew does this very thing, affirms both. The first chapter affirms his full deity. The second chapter affirms his full manhood. Now, being fully human, Jesus felt all the emotions that we feel. He knew fear and excitement and happiness and sadness. He experienced sorrow and joy, just as you and I do. Jesus knew what was coming on the cross, and he knew it must occur for the salvation of mankind, but we would not do Scripture justice if we said he didn't dread this cruel event. Just read his prayer in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then he said to them, verses 38 and 39, talking to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." See that? Well, what was he thinking about? Well, look, it says, "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of suffering associated with the death on the cross. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus felt extreme sorrow on this occasion. Now, having the two great leaders of Israel, Moses and Elijah, come to him and speak with him about his imminent coming death would certainly help to comfort and encourage him. But we see here not only the manhood, but we cannot speak of the manhood of Jesus without speaking of the mediation of Jesus. Now, Jesus had to be fully man in order for him to qualify for and adequately serve as a mediator for you and I. The Hebrews writer affirms this more than once. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the writer said, "Therefore, in all things he," and that's Jesus, "in all things Jesus had to be made like his brethren." Why? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Because he suffered and he was tempted. Now, when we face difficult situations in life, Look to Jesus for strength. He's been there. When times are hard, when suffering is imminent, when temptations are strong and often, look to Jesus. He's been there. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, to endure the race, to overcome temptation, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God to rule us, but also to mediate on our behalf. What a privilege it is to serve the loving Lord Jesus Christ and to have Him there to strengthen us when times are so very difficult. Jesus Himself was strengthened during the Transfiguration and later by the hands of angels at Gethsemane. And He will strengthen us, Philippians 4, verse 13. So in looking at the Transfiguration of Jesus, I want us to see the connection to Jesus' death. Number two, consider the confirmation of Jesus' dominance. Now go back to our text in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now what did Peter mean by this when he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? Well, in Mark chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that Peter himself didn't know what to say. In Luke 9, 33, we're told that he just didn't know what to say, didn't know what he was saying. Now, Peter didn't know what he meant by what he was saying. We certainly don't know what he meant. But it is important to note what God said while Peter was still speaking. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. And He spoke the same words He had spoken before or at Jesus' baptism, didn't He? Except He added here, hear Him. Now that's very important. We're told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, that Jesus was transfigured before them, is what Matthew says. Now this indicates that the transfiguration was in some way for their benefit. He did it before them. He took them up there with them on purpose. We're also told in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah didn't just appear to Jesus, we're told they appeared to the three apostles. Why? It was for their benefit. Now there may be many reasons for this, but combined with three facts, we learn a great lesson. Here's the facts. To the Jews, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. So together, the two of them represented God's revelation in the Old Testament. Fact number two. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were presented together before the apostles' eyes, all three of them. Number three, while looking at the three of them together, God said, hear Him, hear Jesus. Now that's significant. Now this illustrates to them and to us that what Jesus says takes precedence over what the Old Testament says. Jesus Himself said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said, one jot or one tittle will not pass till all is fulfilled. But in the same breath, He said, I came to fulfill. Which indicates it would pass when He fulfilled them. Now to illustrate to the apostles and to us that what Jesus says takes precedence over what the Old Testament says, that is what the Transfiguration does for us. It tells us the time has come for the Old Testament to be replaced with the New, for what was revealed by Moses and Elijah to be placed with what is being revealed by Jesus through His apostles, or through His gospel. These apostles had illustrated before their eyes Jesus' dominance over Moses and Elijah. Now this tells us that the Lord's covenant is superior. Now many passages teach this truth. In fact, if there is a proper theme for the entire book of Hebrews, it would be the dominance or the superiority of Jesus over the old law, over every aspect of it. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. We'll just run through these very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the Hebrew writer said, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." That's the old. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Verse 13 of chapter 8, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Over and over and over again, the Hebrews writer affirms and demonstrates Jesus' dominance and superiority over the Old Testament, of his superiority over the angels who delivered the Old Testament, of his superiority over the inferior priesthood of the Old Testament, of his superiority of his blood over the blood of bulls and calves in the Old Testament, of his superiority of the promises of his covenant as compared to those of the Old Testament. The new is superior. Not only is it superior, but I suggest to it that it is solo. Solo. Now here's Moses and Elijah, representatives of the old, and Jesus, representative of the new, and God says, "Hear Jesus." Now John said in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." He didn't say does not abide in the doctrine of Christ plus Moses plus Elijah. The new plus the old. He said does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now the Old Testament serves a purpose for us today. In 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Romans 15:4, we get some of those purposes. In 10:11 of 1 Corinthians, all these things happened to him and them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Similarly, Romans 15:4. But when it comes to law, we are only to look to the perfect law of liberty. When it comes to finding authority for our religious practices today, we are to look only to Jesus' covenant. Those in the first century who tried to mingle the old with the new, they were condemned. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 1, 6 and 9. When he talked about those who wanted to change or vitiate or pollute the gospel, he's addressing, if you read the context of the whole book, those who are Judaizers, those who want to impose circumcision and the observance of certain days and so forth on the Gentile Christians. And Paul said they're trying to change the gospel. By doing what? By trying to add some aspects of the old in with the new. Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law," that is the old law, "then Christ died in vain." Now those today who would appeal to any part of the Old Testament for authority of any of their religious practices, such as the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship to God, they sin in doing so. They sin when they say, "Well, David used them." Jesus hung that law to the cross. Why go to an inferior, obsolete covenant for authority in how to worship God? Again, John said in 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ." That word transgress in the Greek literally means to go ahead or to go beyond. We've got the doctrine of Christ, we have that. To grab anything else is to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Jesus' doctrine is superior. Jesus' doctrine is solo. God said on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear Him. And so in thinking of the Transfiguration, notice the connection to Jesus' death. Notice the confirmation of Jesus' dominance. And number three, notice the confusion of Jesus' disciples. Now go back to our passage here, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 17. I just want to read here, beginning about verse 6. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6. And when his disciples heard it, that is the voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so what we see here is their inquiry. They have a question about all this. Why does the Bible say Elijah must come first? Well, you know, the scribes were correct in teaching that Elijah must come before the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, the Bible says, behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, can you see the disciples' confusion? If Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah, but wait a minute, Jesus was Messiah, and here he's already been with us for some time, and just now Elijah's coming, appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you see how they're reasoning? Jesus, you came first. Something's wrong here. Elijah was supposed to come first. You came first, and now Elijah's appearing to us. So from their perspective, something's wrong. Something's backwards. But you know, they went to the right place for clarification, didn't they? They went to Jesus, and they asked Him. And so we have their inquiry. Now notice Jesus' explanation. Now the explanation was that they had missed really the entire point of the Transfiguration and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, as we have discussed. Read on Matthew chapter 17, pick up verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Watch verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Malachi's prophecy had nothing to do with the transfiguration that they had just seen. That's not what Malachi's prophecy was talking about. Malachi's prophecy, according to Jesus, was a prophecy of the mission and the work of John the Baptist. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel is speaking to the man who was to be John the Baptist's father, he quotes Malachi when talking about John the Baptist, and he said, he will also go before him the spirit of power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what we just read in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And so that prophecy was about John the Baptist. Jesus had already taught them this truth. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 and 14, he told them, and if you can handle it, John the Baptist is Elijah who's come. You know, confusion still exists today regarding John the Baptist. There are many who think he started the Baptist church. Not all Baptists think that, but many do. They maintain that their name for the church, Baptist, came from John the Baptist. And they call themselves Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was a Baptist. I've heard that many times. And so we can go to the Bible. But you know, their confusion would be laid to rest if they would just read the words revealed by Jesus in His gospel and actually spoken by John the Baptist himself in John 3 and verse 30. John said of Jesus, He must increase, but I must decrease. add to that what Jesus said about John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Watch this. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The book of Acts, we find those who had only been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, and Paul had to correct them. They had to be baptized again with the one true baptism. There's a lot to learn from the transfiguration. We've done what we can in the time that we had. But these are spiritual truths that can help us. When we notice in the transfiguration the connection to Jesus' death, he was a man. He was our mediator. He is our mediator. We see the confirmation of Jesus' dominance. The old is gone. And God says, hear him, hear my son, the new. We see the confusion of Jesus' disciples. They went to the right place. They asked Jesus. He's the one with the answers. He's the one, as Peter said, who has the words of eternal life. People today still confused, deceiving some disciples. The thing to do is to go to the Word of God, go to Jesus, and continue to study and learn what His will is. Let's pray.